Hi everyone. Welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship, our midweek study. Today's going to be about Daniel 5, and it's the handwriting on the wall. Daniel's such a great book because there are so many stories in it that everybody's familiar with, and this is a good one. Before we get into that, I'll just start a little prayer. And Lord, as your word says, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration by you. It's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And that's what we're looking for today, is that we would learn things from your word and profit from them. And we ask you to guide us, and we just thank you that you've left your word for us as a guide for us and a light unto our path. And just ask for your blessing on this, and we thank you for the time. Okay, we're going to start reading in Daniel 5. We'll do verses 1 through 5 first. I'll read through those. Verse 5 says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. So right off the bat, you know this story isn't going to go well for Belshazzar, because they're desecrating things of God, and they're worshiping idols. Now, Belshazzar, his name means the Bel part is the god Marduk, and the last part of it means and protect the king. So this is actually, his name is implying that Marduk would protect him, the king. Some time has passed since Nebuchadnezzar had his dream interpreted by Daniel in the last chapter. So we're fast forwarding here. Belshazzar is actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, even though he's called a son in this. Belshazzar was likely an acting king of Babylon, as he was the eldest son of a gentleman named Nabonidus, who was the actual son of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus was king of the whole empire, but he was away on military campaigns in Arabia for about 10 years. So Belshazzar was the acting king. When the account describes Nebuchadnezzar as his father, it means he's a descendant. Nebuchadnezzar isn't his literal father. It's like when scripture calls Abraham the father of Israel. Or in, you know, the first verse in Matthew 1, is it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus wasn't actually the son of David, and David wasn't actually the son of Abraham, but they were descendants in the line. So Belshazzar's actual father was this Nabonidus, and Nebuchadnezzar was his grandfather. And there were also three other insignificant kings with very short reigns between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And they're never really talked about because they were fleeting moments. So Belshazzar orders the gold and silver vessels taken from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem temple, by Nebuchadnezzar to be brought out. You can see accounts of this if you want to look it up later. Daniel 1 and 2 Kings 25 talk about this. The king, his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from these holy items while praising pagan gods, the idols of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This wasn't just debauchery and partying. It was like open blasphemy and desecration of items that were dedicated to our one true God. Belshazzar, this is the thing, Belshazzar knew the stories of God's dealings with his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't learn from them. And instead, he chose to be arrogant and irreverent. It was a willful act. That's the main point here. This was a willful act on his part. He desecrated the temple vessels and praised lifeless idols while ignoring the God who holds his life and his future in his hands. So let's read verses 5-9. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Now, of course, this is where we get the commonly used phrase, to see the handwriting on the wall. It all started here. And it's to see what's coming and know that what is coming is inevitable. That's the handwriting on the wall. So can you imagine this king seeing a disembodied hand writing on a wall in front of him and sensing that this wasn't probably a good thing? This is probably a thing of judgment. He was so freaked out that his knees knocked and his legs gave out. And some even interpret that the phrase, his joints being loosened, meant that he lost other bodily function control as well. It's a little embarrassing for a king. Verses 10 through 12. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Now, this was around 539 BC, and Daniel was an old man now. He was in his early 80s. God had preserved Daniel's life to be his instrument all the way from the beginning of the captivity with Nebuchadnezzar around 605 BC, all the way to the end of the empire with Belshazzar here in this current setting. Verses 13 to 16. Daniel 5, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, this third ruler is referring to Nabonidus as the number one ruler, Belshazzar as number two, and Daniel as the third ruler. Now, since Nabonidus and Belshazzar were basically co-regents, while Nabonidus was gone off on campaigns for about 10 years, it basically meant that Daniel at home would be number two. Nabonidus was gone elsewhere. So this was very similar to his role with Nebuchadnezzar many years before. The purple and gold that Daniel was to be dressed in represented royalty. It was quite an honor. Let's go to verses 17 through 24. We'll read those. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written." So King Nebuchadnezzar, he had actually learned humility. He was humbled by God at the time, and he turned around and he eventually praised the Most High God. Belshazzar, however, knowing everything to do with his grandfather, ignored that lesson, a lesson which he probably knew well, and he faced immediate fatal judgment. Verses 25 and through 28, the actual handwriting on the wall. Let's read verse 25. "And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." Verse 26, "This is the interpretation of each word, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." So there's a couple of scriptures that glance at that talk about being weighed on the scales, being weighed on God's scales. In 1 Samuel 2 and 3, it says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." And in Psalms 62, verse 9, says, "Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. They're like nothing. So the phrase mini mini means God is, it says God has numbered or counted the days of his kingdom and brought it to an end. This was the very end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In other words, you're lacking. And it says Perez, the earlier verse said Upharsin. Upharsin is the plural form of the word, and it means divided or broken. In other words, your kingdom is divided, and it's given to the Medes and the Persians. It's been divided into a plural form, the divided. Verses 29 to 31. Daniel 5, verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So it's time, I think, for a little background on the city of Babylon. So the city of Babylon was considered impregnable. Ancient historians like Herodotus wrote that the walls around the city were 60 miles long, 80 feet thick, and he said 300 feet tall. Most archaeologists feel that 300 feet tall is probably an exaggeration. It's not backed up by what they found, but by any account, these walls were huge. Everybody agrees on that. There was an inner wall. This wall was made up of actually two walls. There was an inner wall that was made of two 20-foot thick walls with 40 feet of intervening space between the two walls, which was filled with rubble to make like an elevated walkway where they would travel inside the wall. The outside part of the wall was made of baked clay bricks that were bonded together with bitumen, and that was for extra strength on the outside. And the inner part of the wall was made of unbaked bricks. They said that they could race four chariots side by side in that filled space between the two walls. So this was a huge wall. There were many protective defensive towers spaced all over around the 60 miles of wall. And there was a water-filled moat on the outside of the wall. And if this wasn't enough, there was also another outer wall further out from the city that was built very similar to this one. So invaders had to go through all kinds of stuff. That's why it was considered impregnable. There's no way anybody could get through it. So inside the city walls, they had enough provisions, they say, that they could have survived for 20 years. The king of Babylon really believed that they could never be conquered. Despite the Medes and Persians advancing under Cyrus the Great, Belshazzar felt secure, and he felt secure enough to host this massive feast that it talked about that had 1,000 lords, and they felt free enough and unworried that they had heavy drinking and partying going on. They truly felt indestructible. Now, the conquest of Babylon occurred in October of 539 BC. Cyrus the Great of Persia had already defeated other Babylonian forces through the Babylonian Empire, and the city of Babylon was, you know, basically the last thing to go for. According to ancient accounts, the Persians diverted the Euphrates River, which ran right through the middle of the city, and it ran under those walls. So when they diverted it and the riverbed was exposed, they were able to enter the city via that dry riverbed, while the Babylonians were all distracted and getting drunk at their party. They were reported to have diverted this river. The Euphrates is a big river. This is a massive undertaking. They diverted it into a lake a couple of miles away. And they cut there were steel bars going from the walls down through the river to the river bottom so that nobody could swim under those walls. So when the river was diverted, they cut those bars and they entered the city with a big element of surprise. Everybody else was distracted. And they took the city with very little resistance, and Belshazzar was slain. His days were numbered. This was it. It was the fulfillment of the writing. So who were Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Great? There's some controversy about Darius the Mede. Daniel says that he received the kingdom at age 62. And it's referenced in a few other chapters of Daniel, like in Daniel 6 and Daniel 9. He is not directly attested to in secular records. That's why there's some controversy. He's not recorded by that exact name or title. So scholars have proposed several possibilities of why they couldn't find him in the records. They say he may be the maternal uncle to Cyrus, and he led the Medes part of the alliance with Persia. They also say he may be a gentleman named Gubaru or Gobryas, who was a general or governor mentioned in some Babylonian chronicles, who played a key role in taking Babylon and may have been appointed to rule a province initially. Some identify him with another name. It's Cyaxares II, and they think it might be just a throne name, or he was a sub-king under Cyrus. And another view, that's not enough, another view equates him with Cyrus himself, like Darius and Cyrus were the same person, but this was Cyrus with a Median name or title, given that he was in an alliance with them. So in Daniel 6:28, there's the phrase there that says, Daniel prospered in this reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. But some translations, not most, but some, rephrase that, and they say the reign of Darius, that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So completely different flavor to the translation. To me, if the Bible lists Darius from the Median Empire and lists Cyrus from the Persian Empire, then I'm going to assume that they're not the same person. And I'm going to stick with the actual scripture account and not with all these secular ideas of trying to explain what they think is a discrepancy. The Bible's never wrong. So I'm going to assume that Darius the Mede likely served as the initial ruler or governor of Babylon until Cyrus arrived on the scene. Cyrus was in charge of the greater empire, and this kind of fits more with the description where Darius the Mede was going to receive the kingdom right after Belshazzar's death. He was a temporary placeholder. Now Cyrus the Great, he was the Persian king who orchestrated an overall conquest of the empire, and he became the actual ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. So he's equal to what was described as the silver part in Daniel's image in earlier visions. Babylon was the head of gold, and then there was the chest and arms of silver. That would be implying Cyrus as the following empire. And Cyrus was famous for being pretty tolerant of the people he conquered. He allowed conquered peoples, including the Jews, to return to their homelands and rebuild their temples. But there's more to this for Cyrus. In Isaiah 44 and chapter 45, it prophetically names Cyrus by name as God's instrument. And this was over a century earlier, a century before Cyrus was here on the scene. And it called him to subdue nations and free God's people. So this, at least to me, is one of the most undeniable fulfillments of prophecy in the Bible, because it called out an individual by his name and did this over 100 years beforehand. And it affected Cyrus's decision to have the Jews go back and rebuild their temple. So let's read Isaiah 44, starting in verse 28, and we'll go to Isaiah 45, verse 7. It describes Cyrus here. Isaiah 44, 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now we can look at some verses in Ezra that show you the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah concerning Cyrus. In Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And there's other chapters in the Bible that recount basically the same thing. 2 Chronicles 36 has a good account of it also. 2 Chronicles 36, it says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So the fall of Babylon, going into the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, fulfilled these prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah about Babylon's fate and the role of the Medes and Persians. Remember, we studied a lot in Jeremiah about the prophecies of Babylon falling and another empire rising in its place. God used Cyrus to end the Jewish exile, demonstrating not only his foreknowledge, but also, and this is important, his sovereign control over history and nations. So in this chapter, I picked out about 8 main points of what we can learn from it. Point number one, God is sovereign over nations and kings. Empires rise and fall at his command, and no fortress or army or wealth can thwart his purposes. Belshazzar's false security, his feeling of safety, mirrors how people feel today about themselves, where money, technology, or power is going to protect them instead of them reaching out to God. The story underscores that God rules over the kingdoms of men and numbers their days, weighs their deeds, and raises up or brings down empires according to his will. God controls the rise and falls of nations and their leaders. The shift from Babylon to Persia shows that no empire is beyond God's control, especially seeing how powerful Babylon was at the time. Through Daniel, God also made it clear that there would be other kingdoms after Babylon and Persia. And there were at least 2 other kingdoms that we now know were Greece and Rome. Point number 2 out of this chapter is about pride. The pride and the failure to learn from history can lead to judgment. So Belshazzar knew Nebuchadnezzar's story, but he didn't humble himself. It says in verse 22, even though you knew all this, it's a sobering indictment that that it was such a willful act on his part. We have even more revelation ourselves today because we have the full Bible, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will be accountable for all this extra revelation that we have. There's personal accountability there. You can't just turn your back on it and say, well, I'm going to do it my way anyway. God judges pride, and Belshazzar's downfall is a real warning against arrogance and irreverence, and you know, especially that whole concept of pride. In Proverbs 16 and 18, this is a phrase that everyone's heard a million times. Proverbs 16 and 18 said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So pride is often the thing that happens before judgment. Point number 3, blasphemy and idolatry provoke God. Remember, all through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there were a lot of judgments based on idolatry. Using holy things for profane purposes while honoring false gods was kind of the final straw for Belshazzar. Today, we can take the warning that against treating sacred and holy things lightly, but not talking about relics and bowls and holy implements. This is about his holy word and his spirit. We can't take those things lightly. We don't want to elevate created things over God, like success and wealth and pleasure and self, you know. We don't want to put ourselves above the Creator. Point number 4, God numbers our days and weighs our lives. Everybody's going to face a day of reckoning. Meni reminds us that life is short and appointed. It's appointed by God. Tekel calls for self-examination. It's like, are we found wanting or lacking when we're measured in the scales by God's holy standards? No, we can't do that in our own strength. Only through our faith in Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law and bore our sin, that's the only way we can be found acceptable. Psalms 90 and 12 says, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, point number five, exhibiting bold faith in a hostile culture. This applied back then, and it applies today even more. It's even more and more so today. So Daniel was an old man in exile, but he spoke the truth without compromise, refused rewards. It was the truth only. Now with others, if they were presenting the criticism or bad news or prophecies to kings like Daniel did, they probably would have been killed. But Daniel just spoke the truth no matter what, and he was a model of courage and integrity. No matter what, he was going to tell the truth. And that's what we need to do as Christians today also, is stand up for the truth of the Word of God and not just try to pacify people. There's a story in the New Testament which is very much like the boldness of Daniel. In Acts 7, verses 51 to 53, Acts 7, verses 51 to 53, this is about Stephen. Stephen was very bold like Daniel. In verse 51 of Acts 7, it says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So this is very bold in front of the people he was speaking to. And he is an example of someone that actually lost his earthly life defending the faith. He was a martyr. Now, point number six, faithful people are always in God's will, no matter the outcome for them personally. So Daniel survived the regime changes and going from king to king because his loyalty is to God, not a political power. Good reminder for today is, no matter how involved and opinionated we get about politics, we have to remember that our loyalty is to God only and not to politicians, political power. So Stephen sacrificed his life for the gospel. His outcome was different than Daniel's, but this had the positive effect of causing the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. It exploded among the Gentiles after Stephen was martyred. Point number seven, there is hope during periods of judgment. So the Jews are in exile, but the fall of Babylon opened the door for the return of the Jews from exile and pointed forward to what God's ultimate kingdom would be. Cyrus's decree foreshadowed a greater deliverance brought by Jesus, who is the true king who set the captives free. Point number eight, God's purposes don't change, and they're continuous all through history. For example, Cyrus's rise sets the stage for Israel's restoration. The restoration of Israel is a theme that runs through the entire Bible. And one way or the other, God's purposes for that restoration will be fulfilled. Daniel 2:21, which we went through just a few weeks ago, and it says, Daniel 2:21, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And then in Job 12, verses 23 to 25. Job 12, verses 23 to 25. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. So we need to remember that things going on in the world, God knows all about it, and he's controlling things. He has an ultimate outcome for all of us. And of course, the ultimate outcome for all of us is we're being saved by him. And he's going to bring more people in to be saved. And it may be through hardship in the world that they turn to Christ. He always has a plan. He's sovereign. And even when things seem like it's one of those judgment periods, there's hope for everyone. Because out of those hard trials, a lot of people are going to come to God. And that's the ultimate, his ultimate plan, is to save people. It's to save their spiritual souls and their spiritual lives. So, just want to close in prayer. And in Psalms 119, 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And Lord, that's our request always, is that you light our paths, that you show us the way, you correct us when we need it, and you teach us, and you love us, and you have so much mercy on us. And we just appreciate that. We appreciate this time today, and just ask you to watch over our week coming up, and focus our thoughts on you during the week, no matter what's going on. Remind us that we should never be too busy to think about you. And in Jesus' name.